Turn with me to Hebrews 4. We're going to continue with a part two, if you would, under the topic of entering his rest. You ever met that restless person? Yeah, like when you look in the mirror, you know? Yeah, it's like, he's just, you know, because you can be tired and not rested. Does that make sense? You can just, rest is conveyed in what we'll look at from the thought, definition, if you would, a time of refreshment, that time of, to some degree, even strengthening through stillness in a sense of inner in your heart. And God promises a rest. He says, I have this rest for you, for as my people. And yet, we're going to see from the scriptures, not everybody entered into his rest. And it wasn't just a back then type of thing. It's something he offers to you and me, to every generation. So we begin in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. We'll build from last week only from the sense of to catch the context and to maybe remind and review ourselves of the foundation. But it says in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The promise was made available. The warning to you and me is beware so you don't miss out on the promise by living in unbelief. And so, obviously, he referred to a specific group, not as to single them out as to excessively disobedient, but really maybe representative of every individual person, even as a Christian. There's a degree of resistance, a degree of independence in every one of us. And so that generation, don't ever think of them as like, wow, they were like the worst. No, they just are a good representation, a good reminder of your, of my potential. So looking back at what reference is he talking about? Well, it helps us to glance back over to chapter 3, and we can see the context. You know, we're going to look at this because when God speaks of entering his rest, he gives us some warning, some watch-outs in regards to missing it. And so it's not like we then have to guess what would prevent us, what would interfere with our rest. He just lays it out. Here's some things that come between you and me that can actually prevent you from experiencing what I've laid out for you. And what it is, he says specifically one thing's a factor from exampled in this other generation in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Speaking of this other generation, beginning in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice. Now, that's a quote from Psalm 95, the next few verses are. It's repeated three times in this short portion we have, and it's obviously recorded in Psalms. The repetition, I believe God's intention is to kind of say, hey, pay attention. That's kind of what he does. Sometimes you have to do that, right? He's kind of like, listen. And so he's saying, listen, if you'll hear my voice, real simple concept. If you'll just stop long enough to listen and obey. He's saying, now don't follow this lead of this other generation, of this people that have you have the same potential as. They, in verse 8, hardened their hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness, where their fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He basically said, because you won't listen, you're not going to settle in, you're going to miss out. You're not going to experience what I've placed here for you. The caution of verse 1 we first looked at in chapter 4 is an echo of this warning we just read there in chapter 3. It's clarified in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So what is an evil heart of unbelief? It just sounds sinister, doesn't it? It just sounds like if somebody had that, certainly if they were in the lobby, you'd go, ooh, stay away from that person. He clearly is expressing an evil heart of unbelief. My mind thinks that it would be really evident and really obvious and, you know, they would be noticeable. But I think that's just kind of an imaginative exaggeration, seriously. I really don't think that's true. I think sometimes it's really hard to see what that evil heart of unbelief is. Let's consider a few things, because it'll help us as we push into his instruction and some other direction we have. Let's consider some aspects of an evil heart of unbelief. When we are not receptive, basically when we don't listen. That was the core of what happened in that generation, correct? It's not that God didn't speak to them. It's not that they couldn't grasp, but not like he was speaking a spiritual language that they couldn't process. He was speaking very clearly to them. He had been speaking to them clear, all the way back. Abraham, promises were issued, and all these things that they were aware of, and yet they didn't listen. And so we can understand, when you don't listen, you miss out on potential blessings. You understand that as a child, when your parent give you instruction, and you didn't listen, you would miss out on certain things, and you could even be corrected because of your unwillingness to listen. So an evil heart of unbelief has this aspect of unreceptive, don't listen. It also has an element of we are not responsive. When we're not responsive, that's that core as well. Responsive is it's when you don't respond to what is known. You know, I personally enjoy, well, I like the overall aspect, that when God would speak to our hearts, like say he'd speak to me about something as I'm reading in my daily devotions, and he'll speak something, and it's very personal, it's intimate, it seems for the moment. And it almost seems like it's something he's really amplifying at that time. And there's other times when it doesn't happen that way. It's just something that I know to be true. I'm reading through a passage, and it basically gives you, me, us, generally, an instruction. I don't need a personal revelation in that, correct? It's previously made known. In other words, I know what it says, and I'm aware of it. But when I won't respond to it, doesn't that in our lives, isn't that facilitating, promoting, nourishing a heart of unbelief? A heart that says, oh, I know what he said, but I just don't want to do it. We usually aren't that tactless, right? We would never say that to God. Oh, I know what you're telling me. I'm just not going to do it. Actually, I had a person tell me that one time. Said very clearly, it's like, I know what God wants me to do. I'm just not going to do it. I usually do this. Because I'm not sure which angle the lightning's coming in from, you know, for sure. It's because he would never do that. But it just kind of gets my, it's like, really? That's pretty solid and staunch and set in unbelief. But we can admit we all have some potential there, right? I know I should. It won't work for my taxes. It won't work for my finances. It won't work for my whatever. So we don't need a new revelation. We're just not responding to what he has already recorded. The other aspect, so you consider the evil heart of unbelief is at the core, it has this heart that's the potential, the aspect of it's not receptive, it's not responsive, and it's not repentant. Because see, they understood the word. He even spoke personally to them about certain things. But they just chose not to do it. They chose not to turn. It's an unwillingness to change. It's embracing a logic, a rationale, a reasoning that says, well, this is why I do it this way. And you just keep doing it that way. Have you ever noticed that the people around you are very behavioral? In a sense, they're kind of in a pattern. And if you've been around people for very long, the older you get, the more you notice. They got to have their show at a certain time, or they got to have their clothes laid out a certain way, or they got to put one shoe on the right way. They're just, you know, very set in their ways. It's kind of like if you kept going around in a circle in the dirt, around, and you kind of wear through the dirt, and then you cut a rut, basically, and it's just, that's how it is. Well, most of us, we're in aspects of rut, whether it's our cognitive, our thinking, where we're the way we do things, we start cutting this groove. And when God says, you know, this is an aspect of your life, you need to get out of that rut, do we say, oh, I so agree? Or we say, you know, I've always done it this way. That's how I am. That's how I've always been. And I believe God wants us to learn from this generation who really would not change. You and I, we know when God speaks to our heart through his word, through just an amplification deep within us, and he makes known to us, this aspect of your life really needs to change. He doesn't yell at you. Maybe it's just my experience. He doesn't like put me down and pound me around. He just speaks in a very still, a very small, a very authoritative and yet stern, yet pleasing voice. We need to do things different. And I say, yeah, but you don't understand. This is why I do it this way. And then he says, let me know how that works out for you. But we need to do it this way. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever felt that sometimes you're waiting for God to just smack you around a little bit, verbally at least, or somehow like shake your soul and let everything fall off? It's bad. And he's like, you know, this needs to change. And repentance is, God, I admit the way I'm doing things is not the way to do things. The way I approach this relationship, the way I think about this concept, the way I deal with these issues in my life, I don't like that. I know deep down you're telling me to do it differently. And so I repent. I admit my way is not the way. I turn to your way of doing things. Help me. Show me how to do it, because I'm in a rut, man. My brain has got this little track in there. I'm like a slot car track. Nothing's changing. God, help me. What we're looking at today, you notice in verse 12 there, it's a warning to all Christians, all who desire to please God. That's what he's saying to you and me. Hear my voice. Don't let your heart become hard. It's actually a choice. And learn from those who have hardened their hearts. Let's pray. God, as we would think about just this aspect of introduction, this element of this looking at your word, I pray, God, that you would really speak to us. You know us individually. You know us perfectly. You are so committed. You've proven your faithfulness and your love. And so, God, would you penetrate our patterns? God, I pray that you would interrupt our rationale. You would interrupt our explanations. Anything that is just a rut, a groove to justify disobedience, anything that would strengthen stubbornness within us, I pray, God, by your mercy, by your love, that you would speak to us, that you would touch us individually, that, God, you would bring about restoration, times of rest, revival in our lives individually. God, may we not be caught up in mere intellectual stimulation. May we not be captured by certain cultural thoughts. I ask, God, that you would speak to each one of us today, a divine revelation into our real world individually, that you, God, would minister to us as only you can. Make your word alive. Give us the strength to live according to your truth, that we not harden our hearts or in any way live stubbornly against you. Teach us, Jesus. We know you have given us the word that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. You have came for that very purpose. So we believe it starts even today. Have your way in your awesome name. Amen. Let's pick up now over in verse 11. Be diligent. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Be diligent to enter that rest. We understand what it implies, I'm sure. It's not that hard to break down. I have to make an effort. I have to choose. It almost seems somehow like an oxymoron, a contradiction. I have to work to rest. It just seems weird. But he is saying to you and me, listen, be aware. You have to make an effort. You have to be willing to sort out a priority, if you would. If I want to enter into his rest, I'm going to have to make some decisions. My actions are going to have to be consistent with the decision if I'm going to accept what he's offered. The pleasant but yet sobering warning is others haven't done it. Others, then one generation referenced specifically, didn't enter into his rest. They were not diligent. They didn't choose to embrace it. What is this unbelief? I didn't touch on it earlier. I want to make sure we carry this thought into the rest of our study. It's obstinate. It's in opposition to his will. It's disobedience. It speaks of a stubbornness, an unwillingness to know and to do what he says. kind of like a rebel. Wouldn't that be a rebel described as? So someone who can do things their own way. So I don't know your own personal people history, but I'll just throw this out there because I think it's, we probably all can put a face on this thought. You know the rude dude, right? You know the guy who, he has the My Way or the Highway t-shirt, and he wears it because he believes it. And this, that's how it is. He's the kind of person you just can't really reason with. They're just kind of in your face or whatever it is. Maybe it's a, you know, they're somewhat polite, or they're usually not. They're just, you know, you don't even like having them in the meetings. You know, you don't invite them to certain things because they're just, they're jerks. You know what I'm saying? I hope I'm not talking to anybody specifically. You know what I mean? But it's just like, there's that part where they're just, they're rebels. You know it. And they make it very well known. And quite honest, they end up being very independent because they're so obstinate. The only three people they like are me, myself, and I. And they're the only ones that they can really have a healthy argument with and an agreement at the same time. So they just begin to, you'll notice that. Obstinate people tend to be isolated people after a while. So we know that person. I don't think it's too hard to identify that they're rebels. But what about the nice rebel? Well, what's a nice rebel? Well, think about it. It's someone who's pleasant, they're polite, they're respectful, yet they have a way of getting their way. You know, they're the ones that, as you're talking to them, they would agree with you. Oh, yeah, that, oh, yeah, uh-huh, yeah, yeah. And that you know, and you realize they're saying, on the outside, and you pick up, it's a total on the inside. They are totally just shining you. You know, like, oh, yeah, 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 oh, yeah, yeah. And you realize, ain't going to do nothing. They're just agreeing because it's a polite thing to do. It's just more, I don't know, it's weird. It's just nicer. We live in a time that it's nicer, it's perceived that way, to pretend that you're going to do something, all the while knowing you're not going to do it. I don't like the person who says, shut up, you're stupid, I'm going to do what I want. I can tolerate the person and say, you're pleasant. Oh, I love talking to you. You're wonderful. I'm going to do what I want. The end result isn't really any different, is it? And so think about it, because I think it's more common today in our world, with us as a group, generally speaking, the more common is the more polite rebel, but it doesn't change things. To reason away obedience is more common than to flagrantly defy, correct? So you think about what that, reason away obedience. That's kind of what happened with this generation. They accepted the promises of God. Fascinating, they've seen his provision, his deliverance, yet they reasoned away why they would have to be obedient. And so, we want to be very careful. It's still stubbornness, it's still opposition, no matter how polite we are about it. And I believe this runs actually deeper. I'm going to share this. It's just a personal experience that I went through I believe it's a very critical area of our lives, but I know for me it was essential to sort this out. As a young Christian, I'm sorting out how to be the man God's called me to be before I even realized what that meant. Even before as a believer, I'm trying to sort out how to reconcile raising a large family on a single income, you know, just a high school diploma, basic vocational trade provision thing. So just let me translate, low cash flow, okay? So just trying to sort out, and I knew, okay, take on some side jobs, do some paint and body work, do this, fix a fence, you know, mow a lawn, whatever. Then I get saved. And so then as I get saved, I'm starting to sort things out, and then, you know, this topic of giving money to God comes up. I'm like, seriously? He's going to have to give me some more before he gets any back from me. That's kind of how my brain was working, because I just didn't see how anything would work. So as I kind of worked through it, and it wasn't just something that somebody pressed on me. It wasn't because of my church experience I felt pressured to participate. It's something that God was starting to teach me. And I was going to Bible studies. I was studying the Word. I was grasping things. But this literally took place over a course of a few years. He started showing me, Dan, you have ways of justifying your disobedience. You've come up with ideas. And so my idea back then was I could serve more so I didn't have to give more, because it totally made sense. I'm giving, so therefore my giving justified keeping more for myself. And I'm sharing from my heart, just from my own experience. I'm not laying out some principle for giving. I'm just sharing what happens when we start believing our stories. That wasn't something God had made known to me. That's just something I worked out. It was a way that I could do what I wanted to do, and it made sense, and I could actually find a lot of support. I could easily find somebody to agree with me. You can do that. It's really easy. You just got to keep looking. You will always find someone that will agree with your form of disobedience. It's been proven historically. Christians can get together and kill people. It's historical fact. They get together and kill people because they've justified their disobedience through their own rationale. And that's what I was doing. In my situation, in my circumstance, I didn't want to give. I wanted to have things in certain, what I perceived was the best setup. So God was showing me, Dan, you're just stubborn. He didn't like make me lose my job. He didn't put me in the poorhouse and make me have to beg to learn the principle. He just basically told me, you have a way of getting your way, and it's polite, but it's still disobedient. Well, how did I work through that? I mean, I could have taken a class on finances. I could have had somebody teach me what good stewardship is, and it certainly would have helped, but it wouldn't have worked. What I needed is what we find in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So let's settle here just for a bit in the sense of whether it's something that I just shared from my own experience in regards to finances, whether it's something in regards to relationship, whatever it may be in your life, when you see God entering in, it's his word that's changing you. Let's make sure we're on the same page. It's more than language on a paper. It's not just taking, you know, a format, a media, and you know, putting little, you know, symbols and stuff that we call letters and spaces and sentences and paragraphs and chapters. It's much more than that. What it is, as we see, it's his word is what he has made known. It's what he is making known. It is how he becomes known. It's his declaration. It's his revelation. It's his presence. It's all these things that are revealed through him. And the reason that's important, if I or any one of us, if we pick up the Bible and we treat it as a guideline, if we treat it as a piece of literature, if it's the good book, you know, the good book, the big book. Some people could just say that's the dusty one in the corner. But if we just see it as it's just like the book, it's just sterile. It's just ideas. But it's ultimately much more than that. We're told in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, we're given even more clarity into what God revealed. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what's really interesting, John has conveyed what is a reality, a spiritual truth. He's telling us, man, the word, this declaration, this revelation, God making known to people about himself and about their situation, this presence of God, it became flesh. It literally is expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're told in that same passage that not only did the word dwell among us, but we beheld his glory. In other words, we beheld the reality of what the word of God is. Do you see why it's so important that we take it, we don't let it stop at just a reference point? The word of God is God himself revealed to us. It's his method and manner by which he makes known to you and me who he is and how we are. So it's more than just a book that we would pack around. That's why it's really simple now in some aspects, because you have it in digital format, right? So it's more than a book. It's now digital as well. And you have it, you know, you etch it, you engrave it, you put it into your mind by way of memorization and thought. But it's got to be alive. Can we agree? It's not just conceptually. It's not philosophically and mystically. Oh, I just feel God is alive, and I just enjoy his aura and his presence. And you know, it's the truth that God is making known to you. He makes known, logos, the word, and revealing to you what you need to know. And this is why I think it's important. What he makes, it's more about what he makes known than what we discover. And that may seem like a simple thing and maybe to some measure contradictory, but the emphasis is on him and not me or you, us. See, it's what he makes known. We say things like, in our conversations, like, oh, you know, I was reading this passage and here's what I think. Or you'll be sharing a principle like, you know, I just feel what this verse means. Or you may say, well, I believe, but do you notice what the emphasis tends to be? It's our discovery, what I've embraced, what I've captured. Oh, this is what I think. And hopefully, we're trying to convey, trying to say, this is what he has made known. This is what he's shown me. This is what God is writing on the tablet of my heart in regards to his word. It's not so much what I've discovered, it's rather what he has uncovered for you and me to see. And it's very individual, very personal. It is addressed, we can agree, in a general sense, but it's alive because he speaks to us in a personal sense. The warning, of course, the context of verse 12, and I believe I don't know everybody, but a lot of people have really memorized verse 12 and really embraced it. But always kind of reflect and catch the context of that. It's in regards to a generation that was rebellious. And God's prescription to prevent rebellion was, listen to me. And the way I'll speak is through who I am. Through my word, I'll make known. And so every generation, there has always been a remnant, a sliver at least of people that believe God, that really took his word to mean it is who he is. It directs how I live. But likewise, every generation, some will not listen to what he has to say. They'll agree with most of what he said, just not all of what he says. Does that make sense? Okay, I agree with what God said, but can we individually say, and I agree with what he's saying? What is he saying to me? It's not some, burning bush experience or some cloud, it's some weird concept. It's in the intimate, most personal aspect of our lives. What is he saying? What is he speaking to you? And if he's speaking something to you, and there's something that just keeps coming up as you pray, as you consider him, as you go through the day, then the question then becomes, do I agree with what he's saying? He may be addressing a personal trait, a particular habit, a certain justification that you've approved, but he may not approve it. He may actually be saying, seriously, you want me to prove it? You want me to show it? And then we can say, oh, yeah, okay. Well, check out what his word does. It surgically, perfectly cuts to the center. Not in a degrading or a way to undermine us or destroy us, but literally a way to build us up, to help us see where our dependence, our hope lies. For the word of God is living and powerful. It literally means lively. It's new day by day. So as we individually are maturing and growing, I believe it was Timothy who was instructed to continue in the word that his progress may be evident to all. In other words, he's saying, Paul would be saying, stay on track, because as you stay on track, you'll just mature, you'll grow. So for you and me, we may embrace things early on in our adventure as a newborn person in Christ. We may entertain things that are truthful, but we don't fully understand them. So because they're truthful, we embrace them, but then we give a different definition of the application. So because of this truth, I think I have to do this. Well, it's okay. But as you grow, you realize, I was an overemphasis of an application that I created. Ultimately, really, what God is teaching me on this truth is this is how I mature. This is how I grow. So you always want to be open, not to there's a deviation of the principle, but an understanding of the principle, of the foundation, of why I believe what I believe. So we would mature. Does that make sense? We should mature. We should be growing. So the word of God is how he's going to direct us. Something will resonate. You will embrace something. You will sell an idea, and God will let it go for a while because it's okay. He knows your point of comprehension. But then he may bring it up and say, you know what? It's time to let go of that. It's time to grow beyond that. It's time to embrace the truth of this foundation in a greater way. So it's live, it's day by day, and it's even powerful. The most callous, the most crusted heart can't stop his penetrating revelations. That's why, if you've ever heard the story of Raul Ries, a pastor who was ready to kill his wife and kids. I mean, he's determined. And it's not just him. There's many others that are an account. Their lives were self-oriented. They're self-destructive. They're violent. They're the hardest of the hard people you'd ever meet in this world. And yet the Word of God penetrates that seemingly impenetrable heart. And the truth of God brings them to their knees, weeping in repentance. And it's the people, it's the ones we go, man, well, it will take a miracle for that guy to get saved. Yeah, well, that's what God does. You know, his word, it's not somebody presenting a good principle. It's not somebody coming to him with the truth. You need to do that. That's what we're called to do, to bring it. But it's the word of God. It's God himself, his very presence penetrating these crusty hearts that is so powerful. It changes lives so dramatically, so perfectly, and so completely. So you think about that as God's revealing things to us when we're understanding, because we use terms like, I committed my life to Christ. I got saved. I became born again. And we have a birth date reference point sometimes. But sometimes we forget, you responded to the powerful work of God's presence in your life. You just woke up and accepted what he's shown you. So it's the emphasis of the point, I guess, would be it keeps me, you, us, from taking too much credit for who God is and what he's done. It's his word that is changing us. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper. It speaks of precision, of spot on. It easily cuts through the resistance. So as we have certain things we embrace, but if we literally are honest before God and we can say, God, help me to be humble before you. Help me to be truthful. And as he brings up things that we are reluctant to let go of, we guard it. We keep it like, no, this is different. But, you know, it cuts through that and we know it. We can convince other people we're embracing something else, but you can't escape the presence of God. That's why you can sell some idea and present some opinion and carry some belief, but in the quietness of your heart, when you're sitting there in the middle of the night and you can't sleep and you're restless, what's resonating? The Word of God is cut right to the point about this issue that God wants you delivered from. And yet, our pattern, our behavior, our rut in reasoning says it's not that. No, not that. It's this. It's that. It's them. It's those. And God says, no, I'm dead on this one. God says, I'm spot on. I really know the condition of your heart. And that's what I want to talk about. It's piercing, which means it's poking. It's separating. It's able to pierce and to divide. So it's able to get down in there and say, you know, I don't want you to get depressed, man. I don't want you to get discouraged. I want you to be downer, dude. So here's the deal. There's some issues here. I'm going to separate it off the side. That's the work I'm doing in your life. And that's fruit for all eternity. That's good stuff. I'm doing that in your life. But let's just kind of move it over, because right down here in the bottom, cut, pierce, get right down here, there's some stuff that's got to come out. It's got to be let go of, because it's going to interfere. I've got to separate. I've got to be able to divide, to pierce, and to reveal. And then it brings us to the next aspect of his word. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. Let me touch on that just for a second. So people debate and discuss and get into too much intellectual exercise without a lot of open soul reality. And they debate, are we a dichotomy? Are we a body and spirit? Are we a trichotomy? Are we body, soul, and spirit? And the Bible teaches that we're body, soul, and spirit out of 1 Thessalonians 5. But the problem for us, what we struggle with it is, we can figure out the body, right? We could agree with that. We could come up with some definitive parameters for what the body is. Not too hard to do that one. It's the soul and the spirit deal that's hard to divide. Where do we draw the line? Does this carry over? Is it this? Or is the pneuma this? Or is this that? Or, you know, is this the mind? Or is this the, you know? But you know what God says? Whew, I know the dividing point. I can separate the bone and the marrow, the inner part of the bone. I know what everything is. It gets to the point. I guess maybe the encouraging thing is he knows. the deepest, the most complex things about us. He can get right down to the issue. And he's not doing it to destroy you, but to build you up. To reveal things that we've become comfortable with. We've accepted, this is how I am. And he says, it's not acceptable. It will hurt you. It will hurt you a lot. So he gets to the point, he gets in there, he separates, he discerns. It's kritikos. It's where we get the root word critique. So God gets in there. He's able to judge and to discriminate between what? He says the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The ideas and the motivations. He reveals the why to the what. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go help this person. And then he reveals the why. I'll share a story, and it's one that I've shared before, but it's almost a humiliating story, but it's just so tied to this, in that years ago, I'm a young Christian, I'm sorting things out. It was a season where I was really hungry for the Word. I was studying a lot, I was sharing a lot, in discussion and interaction and in Christian circles. And I was really sensing, I was getting, a lot of the, brain stimulation, but I really sensed there wasn't a godly application. And so I was saying, God, and I'm wanting sometimes, maybe some fresh work, some new thing. And anyway, it's wintertime, and I'm thinking, how do I apply this? And I'm shoveling our sidewalk, snow on the ground. And the neighbor next door, we called her Grandma Betty, but, she was just an elderly lady. And so it was just like, it wasn't really a light bulb moment. It was just a reality moment. It's like, well, go shovel the snow in her yard. Who's going to shovel it? She can't come outside. She hasn't been outside in probably months. And it's like, okay, well, that would be the good thing to do. Can we agree? I mean, I don't have to go to seminary to figure that one out, okay? It's like, there's snow in her driveway. It's 6 to 8 inches deep. It's in her walkway. At least look out for the mailman, bare minimum. So I start shoveling, and it's just a noble thing to do. I'm shoveling across, and I have to go across about 60 feet of vacant lot to cut a path from our place to theirs because we would carry groceries to her and stuff. Anyway, so I'm over there, and and she's really just a grumpy old lady. Sorry, I shouldn't say that way, but she was. She just was at a scowl on her face, and just she looked out the window. It's like, I probably thought I wasn't going fast enough or whatever. Back when I was a kid, we used to shovel snow backwards faster than that, And she just, I'm saying this because I wasn't getting a lot of stimulation. It wasn't like she was like, go, Dan, go. It was just like, are you done yet? Well, I'm shoveling away, doing a good thing. That's my thought. This is why I'm doing it. I get partway down. I'm nearing the finish, basically. I just go down the sidewalk. And I get goosebumps even telling the story because it's just so weird and wrong. Anyway, I'm shoving along, and I knew she was looking. And I'm just, as I'm shoveling, I thought, when she passes away, if she'll put me in the will. I'm like, that's why it's embarrassing. It's like, you guys are looking at me like, oh, we want a new pastor. No. It's like I stop, and I'm like, I wanted to throw up and shovel that out. You know what I'm saying? It's like, is that why I'm doing this? I mean, am I that like so carnal, so caught up that I think I'm doing it for spiritual reasons, and yet the intent of my heart is to somehow to be a beneficiary, somehow get something out of the good work. And it's just like, was it me doing self-therapy, self-analysis? No. It was the Word of God. Him just revealing, Dan, I want you to know something about you. And you'll learn well when you get tired. Okay? So when you get like kind of wore out and sweaty, you listen better. So here. So I'm a man. I'm going to make a saint someday. Here we go. And he says, you're actually a part of you wants to get paid for this in a very manipulative way. No way. No, not me. But I couldn't argue. There was nothing I could say because I knew there was an element in me. Now, I believe it wasn't the main motive. I believe that in our lives, all of us can reflect on things and we can see these leech motives. They latch on to a good work and they try to be the main thing in the work. They try to be the power to it. They try to be the reason for it. And you have to stop and say, let's get out of here. I have these weird conversations with myself. And I still don't have that jacket that ties like that, which is cool. But it's seriously, there's times I say, just get out of my head. Seriously, I know as near as I can sort out, the reason I was doing this was because I want to honor you, God. I wanted to do the right thing. And I agree with you, God. That motive, that other drive, is out of line. It's the old me. But it still shows up now and then. It still latches on to some of the good work you want to do. So God, I agree with you. I admit your way is better. And so I just take it away. You just, like, it's yours. So here's my encouragement in summary statement, so to speak. Own what he makes known. If he tells you and shows you something that's hopefully not as wicked as my situation, but if he shows it to you, own it. Don't reason. Well, no. You don't understand, God. See, here's the deal. The reason I was doing this, you know what he's heard? You know what he hears? It's a Charlie Brown thing, seriously. Blah, 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 blah. That's all he hears. Blah, 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 blah. And then when you get done talking and reasoning and believing, he says, we want to go back to the thoughts and the intents of the heart, okay? And I found it to be much healthier, much better in the relationship, more fruitful if I want to have rest to own what he makes known. I'm not bragging about it. I just agree with it. If he makes it known, it's much better to say, you're right. You wouldn't have accused me of that. You wouldn't even have made that known unless you felt it's time now to deal with it. So God, it's yours. I agree with you. I admit it. I repent. Help me now to turn and go the other direction. The truth to all of this, as we can see, as it wraps up in verse 13, and I believe maybe a rational motivation to some measure, would be to recognize we are accountable to him. It says in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So that changes me listening to my exemptions, because what happens oftentimes in our lives, when things are revealed, we come up with an excuse. Well, actually, it starts with an explanation. An explanation is given, well, I did it that way because of this. And an explanation then leads to an excuse. See, I'm explaining it, therefore it's going to excuse me from a measure of accountability, and an excuse always leads to an exemption. Oh, here's why it's different for me. But you know what God says? I know everything. I know everything. Everything is, you know, it's a kind of a graphic picture. Everything is naked and bare. So it's like everything is just right out in the open to him. And so why would I try to say, well, you know, here's why I give that way, or here's why I do it this way, or here's why I don't do this. It's better just to say, God, I'm going to give an account to you someday. And you've proven your character, your personality, your commitment, your love, who you are. Forgive me for not just embracing who you are. And if you want to remove things, if you want to deal with things, if you want to cut through things, okay. Now, some people, as you're processing this and you're recognizing the accountability, I hope you're encouraged, because I know there's people who this verse will actually hopefully bring some peace to you, because you have been mistreated. You have been abused. You have been wrongfully treated by other people in a relationship of many different forms. Maybe even been accused. But know this, he knows. To some, that is scary. And to many, it's comfort. Because you can't defend yourself. We know that. There's some things that you have been accused or experienced you can't change. But you can find comfort in that he knows all things, the one to whom we are accountable. So I encourage you, because some of you, I just know life and some of the stories of life, and you know, it's a peace to know he's going to deal with things. He's fully aware. But it's also a caution. For some, we need to dump the sales pitch. He doesn't agree with our spirituality, our explanations, our actions. He actually is making known that we are in opposition to him. And so if I argue, well, no, you don't understand. This is kind of why I was doing this. I'm opposing him, the one who I will give an account. And I just don't want to be there. You know what I'm saying? So when we study through this and you look at this, all this can be, in some cases, as I shared my own experience, embarrassing, even humiliating to see our unbelief, correct? I mean, I don't like seeing it. I don't even like knowing it exists within me. But then I find the passage continues. It says, you know, listen, this is the truth. This is the revealing. This is what the Word of God will do. When you're in the presence of God, when His presence is brought through to you from His Word, you're not going to measure up. You're not going to really find yourself in good shape if you're trying to be as good as He is, or you define righteousness according to your own efforts. So it could cause you to really pull back. But He cautions you not to do that. He actually makes known to you in verse 14, understand this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. It brings us back to where we first got saved. What is your confession? My confession? Our confession? Our confession is this. My righteousness is from Him. Any unrighteousness that resides in me today needs to be dealt with the same way it was dealt with in the very day I became born again. How did I become born again? How did any of us? By admitting, God, I need You. I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I'm not even sure what to do. My confession is my righteousness is from Him. To get saved, to be born again, interestingly enough, He made known to me, to you, our need for Him. So He actually initiated the whole thing. We responded. He made known what's taken place. He brought life through His accomplished work. That's what brought us to salvation. It's why there's a warning in Galatians chapter 3, a caution to even you and me. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect? Are you now relying on the flesh? Having been saved by His righteousness, now are you going to continue in your rightness? Because He would say to you and me, seriously? He actually said to those in the region of Galatia, seriously, are you that foolish? And kind of a prying statement. It's like, it would say this way on the street in America, are you so stupid? Are you that dumb? Really? Really? Would you... You got saved because what God did, and now you can do it all on your own from here on out. So what is our confession? You know, what do we hold to? That we have a high priest, one who represents us, a mediator, we're actually told even, before God. The high priest in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was the one who could go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. He could go in as a type of mediator, a go-between almost, a representative for humanity to deity. But the reality is, by God's design, that agreement, that covenant was completed. It was finished. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil, the separating point between humanity and deity, God, this curtain was rent, torn from the top down, opened it up. And Jesus became the mediator, that go-between. So when He speaks of this high priest, He's reminding you that, and me that he has totally accomplished that. Now, who is this high priest then? This Jesus, the high priest? Well, it's one who we do, in verse 15, He's a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, for He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we have one we can go to who understands what we're going through. Having taken on human frame, He knows what we're going through. He was at Lazarus' tomb, correct? Lazarus, if you remember the story, had passed away. It was a friend of the family, somebody with close connections to Jesus. But Jesus wasn't there, and the guy got sick, and he died. And Jesus does come to town, and they're all weeping. And Jesus sees the whole scenario. He knew everything. And it says that Jesus wept. Why did He weep? It wasn't a show of emotion. It was just an expression from God in human form, who said, I know what you guys are going through. I understand. He knew He would raise Lazarus from the dead. But yet he went through, endured what we go through. It's the same when He went into Jerusalem and He wept over Jerusalem. He had this human experience where He sees people in need and He just says, man, if you guys only knew. If you only knew. And there's this expression. And we know also the disciples, you know, they had a different idea. And Jesus conveys compassion. He conveys to the people, His disciples specifically, you know, they're like sheep without a shepherd. It says He had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And yet here's the great shepherd, Jesus Himself, saying, No, not having anybody for, not nobody to give him guidance, provision, and take care of. Do you see who we relate to, who our high priest is? So that takes us from this deep, convicting fear that could come about when we understand how inadequate we are. And it brings us into an understanding. I am adequate because of all that he is. And he's not so detached. He's not living on a throne in Rome. He's not carrying on in some manner that I can't connect with. But in reality, he's went through what I go through, and yet he did not sin. So because of that, now let's finish out with verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we now are seeing a bigger picture of who he is and what he's done for us, we can come boldly. We should choose to come boldly to this throne of grace. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said this very thing, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's where we're starting from. You come to me in all honesty and humility, and you let me restore you, you let me revive you, you let me bring these times of refreshing into your life, and you'll experience rest like you've never known. Let's stand and close. God, I just thank you so much for your word, which is we pray that you would speak to our hearts. And I just thank you right now that you do that, that you've done that. And I know, Lord, for myself, I just need more of your help, more of you and less of me. I know how to learn how to walk day by day in humility and honesty, the complete dependence upon you, Jesus. And I know it's true for all of us, Lord, that we are in need of you to teach us. Break through where we have ruts, God, in our mind, in our perspective, in our perceptions, in our pride. Break through, Jesus, to your glory. Use us according to your purpose. God, may we all pray a very simple prayer. I can't do it on my own. I need you, Jesus. I want to turn from these things. I want to turn to you. I regret that I've embraced things that are opposed to you. And I hold on. I hold on to you, Jesus, as the author and the finisher of my faith. My hope is in you. Lead me. And you're awesome. You're powerful. You're wonderful. The name above every name. The name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. It's in your name, Jesus, we ask all these things. And all God's people said, amen.